I want you to imagine with me this morning a set of twins. Let's make them male twins. They have both grown up in a good home with good Christian parents who have instructed them in God's word and taken them to church every Sunday. They are both of equal sporting ability. They're both of average intelligence. And one day, they are both sitting under the preaching of the gospel. One gets saved and one does not. Why? Why does one person believe the gospel and another not believe the gospel? Well, let's look at some of the normal arguments that would normally be used to explain this. Some people would say, well, it's their upbringing, but they've both been brought up in the same home with the same advantages, the same privileges, the same parentage, the same church. Some people would say, well, it's their different personalities. But as we look at all the different personality types, surely we can find that there have been Christians, people who have believed from every different type of personality. It's not just the rich that believe, or the poor who believe, or the sanguine, or the phlegmatic, or the melancholic, but people from all walks of life and all different personality types have come to faith. Someone might want to say, well, maybe the one was cleverer than the other, and that's why he believed. But have there been clever people who've become Christians, as well as the more simple-minded that have become Christians? People from every level, with all different sorts of IQs? Yes. Maybe one would say, well, one was just more religious. Maybe the one was just better than the other. You know, he was more deserving or less of a sinner. Maybe that's why he believed. And I think what you'll find in all of these explanations is most people would credit nature, nurture, or the will. But the Bible gives a different answer. The Bible says the only way in which anyone can ever come to believe is because of the Holy Spirit. God, by His enabling grace, has to savingly call people to Himself. And that is the only way in which anyone can ever be saved. So today in our message, as we reflect on Romans 8, we're moving into Romans 8 verse 30. We're wanting to zero in on that one word, called. But let's read from verse 28 to verse 30 together as we begin. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We've been following Paul as he's trying to establish the certainty of our salvation in God's work, not our work, in God's plan and nothing within ourselves. Paul has been trying to assure us by showing us the scope of God's love. He pulled back the curtain and he showed us that God set His love upon us in eternity past. He foreloved us. He foreknew us. And those whom He foreloved, He predestined. And now Paul is going to continue showing us how God will finish His plan. That all those whom He foreloved and all those whom He has predestined to be saved, He will then call, justify, and glorify. And so Paul has shown us this unbreakable chain of redemption. You can't take any one of these five links away from this chain. The whole thing will fall apart if even just one of these links is broken. So together we have looked at foreknowledge and what that means, and we've spoken about predestination as well. Well, now it's time for us to step out of God's planning in eternity. It's time for us to step into time and to look at that beginning part of God's work in saving us. And so we're going to be looking at this word called this morning. We have stated that God is the main subject of these verses. He's the one who foreknows. He's the one who predestines. He's the one who calls. He's the one who justifies. He's the one who glorifies. And so in relation to this, we've got two questions we're going to answer this morning. Why does it have to be God who calls? And how does he do it? Very basic, just two questions, but this is what we'll be looking at. Well, we've said what the central issue is. It's this. God is the one who calls. Why does it have to be God? Why didn't Paul say, and the evangelist called, or the pastor called? Or why didn't he say, and I sought after God and found him? Why does he mention that it is God who calls me as one of those necessary steps in securing the fact that I'll one day be glorified? Well, in order to appreciate this, we need to look at what the Bible says about our ability to believe in the gospel. None of us have a natural ability to believe in the gospel, and it is God who has to act, and it is God who has to draw sinners to himself. Let's begin with something familiar that the Bible says. The Bible reveals to us that man is not a seeker of God. No one seeks God, no, not one. Because of our sinfulness, we are not heading towards God, we are heading away from God. And as we follow the inclinations of our sinful heart, what do we do with the knowledge of God as it's revealed in the world? We suppress it in unrighteousness. Now, the suppressing of truth, let's look at the whole rainbow spectrum of the different flavors that people have done as they've suppressed the truth. Some people have been extremely religious, like the Pharisees. They were able to teach the truth of God without believing to it and add some of their own to it. Yet they suppress the truth of God. You have people like the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, who take the truth of God, the Bible, and they just sort of put their own spin, their own twist on it. And in that way, they suppress the truth. Or you've got people who are totally blatant. They take the truth of God as it's revealed in creation, and they just totally distort it. And so they start worshipping birds and lizards and frogs and idols. Or we've got atheists who just deny the whole thing altogether. This is the spectrum. These are all the different flavors. But ultimately, every single flavor is just an expression of sinful man running away from the truth of God as it is revealed. Suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. That's the one thing that they all have in common, and that's what every single one of us does as sinners. No one seeks God. No, not one. So, this universal tendency of the human heart, what happens when you put the gospel in front of a sinner? What's he going to do with it? He's going to do the exact same thing that he does with the knowledge of God as it comes through creation. Reject it, suppress it, twist it, make it self-serving, whatever the case is. This is what sinners do with the truth of God. Now, Paul makes things a little bit clearer to us while he's speaking to the Corinthians. The Corinthians lived in a place where philosophy was very strong, and the gospel came along, but it didn't look very impressive. And people were looking down their philosophically informed noses, and they were despising this crude message of the gospel, of Jesus resurrected from the dead, and us who are sinners who cannot save ourselves, and we need to believe in this person who's been resurrected. And the Corinthians were feeling a little unsettled because they were being accused of committing intellectual suicide. But Paul says, well, this is to be expected because to the unbeliever, the gospel is foolishness. The unbeliever has no natural ability to see the wisdom of God in the gospel. He's not taught by the Spirit. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 18 of Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And as Paul goes on to explain more and more about our natural ability in sin to try and appreciate and accept the gospel, he says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, the natural person, that's the unsaved person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, namely the gospel, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So you put the gospel in front of an unbeliever. Is he able to understand it? No. Why? because it's spiritually discerned, and he does not have the Spirit. The Spirit has to open him up to the truth of the gospel. That's why in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we have the example of Lydia. She's hearing the gospel being preached by Paul. And it's explained there that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord had to open her heart in order that she would pay attention to the gospel that was being preached. She didn't have this natural ability in herself to love the gospel. She wasn't a seeker who was just waiting for the gospel to be placed in front of her. She had to have God act upon her to open her heart to the gospel. Paul continues to comment on the natural inability of man in Romans 8 verse 7, where he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," that's the unbeliever, "is hostile to God." What does the word hostile mean? Good or bad? Friend or foe? Foe. Hostile. At war with God. The unbeliever is at war with God, suppressing God's truth. And it says here, "For it does not submit to God's law, and indeed it cannot." The unbeliever does not submit to God's law, and you know what? He can not. He is so in the grip of his sinful nature that when you put the choice of God's law or sin in front of him, which one is he going to choose? Sin. God's will or my will, which one's he going to choose? My will. And he gladly and willingly pursues sin. No one forces him into that direction. It's on account of the predisposition of his nature. He wants sin and not God. And so that's what Luther described as the bondage of the will. It's for this reason that Jesus says in John 6 verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Can anyone come to faith in Christ apart from the work of the Father drawing him? Jesus says, no. We are dependent upon the Spirit. So let's come back to the twins that we started with. We've got two twins. Now we've looked at what the Bible says about these twins as they are found in their sinful natures. And the Bible describes them as being dead in their trespasses and sins. How is it possible that the one believed and the other did not? Was it because one was more religious, more moral, more intellectual? Is it because one had the breakfast of champions and one had muesli and the other one had porridge and he was just concentrating a little bit better that day? Are these the things that we credit with our, for our salvation? God, by his Spirit, worked upon the one, because no one can believe apart from the working of the Spirit. Now you know why Paul says God called us. Romans 8 verse 30, it says God called us. God is the one who is behind the reason why we came. Apart from God, we could not have come to saving faith in Christ. Now, let me anticipate what I think some people might want to say at this point. Well, this denies the teaching of God, of man's free will, Nick. It sounds like God is taking people and he's dragging them, kicking and screaming, to believe in Jesus when they don't want to. This seems to paint a picture of God violating man's will so that he's forcing him to go against what he wants to do. But that, of course, is a wrong understanding of what the Bible teaches, the way in which God calls people to himself. God does not drag people kicking and screaming to a Savior that they don't want. So the question we want to answer is this: how does God save people without forcing them? Because let me make a statement. God never violates the will of the creature. God never violates the will of the creature. Everything they do willingly. They never come kicking and screaming. How is it that God is responsible for our coming and yet we come willingly. Let me give you a well-known illustration. I want you to imagine two cages in a zoo. In one cage is a donkey, and in another cage is a lion. The donkey is in a cage, and there's a big, fat, juicy piece of steak in front of him. And in front of the lion is a big, delicious bundle of hay. So the donkey is looking at the steak. The lion's looking at the hay. What's going to happen to these two animals? They're going to starve to death. Is someone forcing them not to eat? Is someone got a chain around the donkey's neck, holding him back from the steak? Someone poking him with a stick, trying to defend the steak from the donkey getting to it? The donkey gladly doesn't eat. He looks at it and doesn't even think it's food. You know, he sort of, as it starts to rot, he might want to move away from it a little bit more and more. He has no inclination whatsoever to eat the steak. He freely rejects the steak. Is anyone forcing him to reject the steak? No. Well, that's what a sinner is like with the gospel. The gospel is this beautiful, juicy piece of meat, and I'm a donkey, and it doesn't appeal to me. And I freely say, no, thank you. I don't want that. I like hay. I like sin. I like things that suit my nature as a sinner. And so I'm uncoerced in rejecting the gospel. Likewise, God does not force a seeker to reject the gospel. We must get this picture out of our minds. You know, we're just a bunch of good people running around trying to find God, and God's playing hide and seek. And he just won't let us see him. The Bible says the knowledge of God is clear in all creation, and we suppress it. We're not these good-hearted, good-natured people that are trying to find God and he just won't reveal himself. He's there and we say, no, thank you. With a donkey, with a piece of steak in front of us. And we do it willingly. And so, as sinners, we cannot naturally, out of our own nature, hate sin, love God, and fall, abolishing all of our pride before God in dependence upon Christ for righteousness. We can't do it. It doesn't come to us. It doesn't come to us naturally. So the question then is this. How can God get the lion to eat? How can God get the donkey to eat that they might live? Because they need to eat in order to live. They need to take Christ in order to be saved. How can sinners who hate Christ be drawn to Christ without violating their wills? Without being dragged, kicking and screaming and putting a drip in them or force feeding them somehow? How does it happen? Well, the Lord comes and he changes the nature of the lion from a carnivore to a herbivore. And he changes the nature of the donkey from a herbivore to a carnivore. Or as the promise of the new covenant has it in Ezekiel 36 verse 26, God takes that heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. He takes that heart that will not and cannot submit to the God's law, and he makes it a heart that has the law written upon it, and they freely and willingly walk in God's ways. God comes and miraculously does a work upon the heart, so that now that piece of steak is looking ever so juicy and delicious. And what happens to the donkey now? Now that his nature has been changed and he looks at the piece of steak, does he have to be prodded and forced? Or what does he do? He runs to the piece of steak and he gobbles it for all his worth. And that is like the sinner with Christ. God, by his Holy Spirit, works upon us, giving us that heart of flesh in the place of the heart of stone. And that sin which we once loved, we now hate. That Christ which we once hate, we now love. That righteousness which we tried to make for ourselves, making our own fig leaves, we put aside to take the offer of a free righteousness in Christ. This is how God draws sinners willingly, without them violating their wills, to saving faith in Christ. So, God does not have to force feed us Jesus. He changes us so that we want him. He doesn't have to wrench our sins out of our hands. We throw them away. because he's changed us, that we now hate the sins we once used to love. That's why if you don't see someone walking in a life of holiness who claims to be a Christian, you can know that the true work of God has not happened in their lives, because they've not gladly put sin behind them. They haven't gladly repented and turned from their sins. It's a proof of this work of God. What we're saying is this, that the work of regeneration, the work of new birth, the work of resurrection from the dead proceeds in order to enable faith. It comes before faith to enable faith. The order is not, I believe, and then I get rewarded with new life. I'm given new life, and out of the new abilities and the new principles and the new desires of this new heart, I can now do things that were once alien and unnatural to my old nature. And I want to believe, and I want to repent. The sinner doesn't want to believe, and the sinner doesn't want to repent. So we have to change the sinner's heart, and that is what God does. And that is why the Bible talks about the gift of faith in Philippians 1 verse 29, or the gift of repentance in Acts 11 verse 18, because these things are enabled by the Lord. They do not spring naturally from our own natures. So God does not violate the will of the sinner, forcing him to reject Christ. The sinner willingly rejects Christ. God does not violate the sinner when he draws him to saving faith in Christ, because the sinner willingly believes upon Christ. Can you see how the will of the creature is always intact? God doesn't violate our wills. When we come to faith, he enables our wills, and we do the believing. We do the repenting. But it was because of his power and his enabling. Let's establish this from the scriptures. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 10 is a wonderful overview of being dead in sin, being resurrected in Christ, and being put on the path of holiness. It's a chronological order of events as to how God has saved us. Let's read verses 1 to 3 as it describes what we once were before we became Christians. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. A very dark picture. And simply put, using the donkey picture again, you're a donkey. The devil's on your back. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's got a stick with a piece of string and a carrot on the end, called your sinful desires, and anywhere he wants to, he just does this. And you go, you follow where the temptation leads you. You gladly follow where the temptation, you willingly follow where the temptation leads you. He manipulates you like a marketer or an advertiser, putting stuff you want in front of you to get you to move in certain directions. That's how we were dead in trespasses and sins. Led astray by our own desires as we gladly handed ourselves over to our addictions, passions, and desires. And so, what does the end of verse 3 say? We were by nature children of wrath. But when God looked at us, he didn't go, oh, it's so cute, look at that little oochie-poochie-poochie. He went, he saw a criminal that deserved death and he wanted to kill. Because everything about us was in direct opposition to everything that he is as a holy God. By nature, woven into our very fabric of being, children of wrath. Everything we were provoked his anger. We were his enemies. And that's the sad, sorry condition that we were in. And if that's where the Bible ended, it's all bad news and we would end up in hell. But, and look at verse 4 with me. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Let's stop there. There we were, left to ourselves. What's happening? We're being manipulated. We're chasing after sin. We're just compounding our own judgment. We couldn't rescue ourselves. We weren't seeking for God. We were seeking after our sins. But then God breaks in as the hero. He breaks into the sad story of sinners who are running away from him after their sins. And he does something. He didn't look at us and he find us irresistible and he just felt compelled to save us. It was because of mercy. Rich in mercy is what's driving him here. And his love, and it's not a love where he says, I can't help myself, I just have to love this beautiful bunch of people. You were children of wrath. He's loving his enemies, not this poor, deserted orphans with tears running down their cheeks and it's just pulling on all his heartstrings. He can't help it. That's not the picture. The picture is of people who deserve to go to hell, whom God is loving as his enemies. Now, how does salvation happen? What's the order of events? You'll know from this passage, the very well-known verses of verse 8 and 9, which talk about faith. But verses 5 and 6 talk about something that comes before the faith to enable the faith. Let's read these verses together. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God, being the object of the verse here, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, as Romans 6 verse 1 to 4 puts it, how does your spiritual life begin? You are united with Christ to participate in the power of his resurrection, which gives new life to your dead soul. God comes and he breathes life into you. Just like the valley of dry bones. There you were, a valley of dry bones, and God speaks over you. It's a word of life, and you come to life. And then, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's go back to our twins. Why did one believe and not the other? Because the one was handsomer. He was cleverer. He chose his breakfast more professionally in order to get a better result. What do we want to credit our salvation to? The answer has to be something that lines up with the fact that only God gets the glory and you can't boast. The answer has to be consistent with the fact that it is by grace that you didn't deserve it, that God was not compelled to save you because he couldn't help himself, because all his only true desire towards you would have been wrath. If God had given you what you deserved, he would have given you judgment. But instead of, he didn't act according to his holiness. He chose rather to act in grace and mercy. Why did he save us? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Look at that strong language, for good works. And this is where the holiness comes in. God saves us not just to have a forgiven people, but to have a holy people who are pursuing God's will. So, these verses clearly teach us we were dead and God came and resurrected us from the dead. How were we saved? This is the wrong picture. A lot of people present the gospel in these terms. You know, there we were drowning in the ocean, one or two breaths, choking, coughing, swallowing, sputtering, crying out for help. And an evangelist throws in a ring and all you have to do is just, you put your arm over and just rest. Just put your arm over that life ring and you're saved. That's the wrong picture. The correct picture is this. You're lying dead at the bottom of the sea. Now, I'm borrowing this analogy from R.C. Sproul and Shai Lin. You're lying dead at the bottom of the sea, and your body is rotten, and the fish are busy eating you. And God dives in, and he swims to the bottom, and he grabs you, and he picks you up, and he drags you to the shore, and he resurrects you from the dead. That's how God saves a sinner. You didn't have some natural ability that you could exercise. He had to resurrect you before you could even believe. Believing is not a natural ability of a sinner. Repenting is not a natural ability of a sinner. Turning your back on your own works, your own righteousness, your own pride, and coming in full humility and brokenness before Christ is not in your own ability. It has to be spirit wrought. It's the only way we can be saved. Another verse, John 3. The well-known story of Jesus speaking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is not yet a Christian. He hasn't got eyes to see. He doesn't know who Jesus really is. He's not born again. Let's read the first three verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. What does that mean? Teacher. Okay, he didn't say Messiah. He didn't say Son of David. He didn't say King Jesus. He just said, teacher. You know, you and me, we're the same. He's a teacher. Jesus is a teacher. We know that you're a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus sees Jesus and him as, you know, we're the same, we're teachers, but you've just got one better, you can do some miracles. But that's all he can see. What he can't see is that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah who has come. He cannot see that the kingdom of God is present with them because the King, the promised Son of David, is in their midst. He doesn't see it. Can't see it. So Jesus interrupts Nicodemus. And he says in verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean, which is the way we've always read it. This is the words which we would normally understand this verse. Unless you're born again, you can't get to heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's talking, the word see means to perceive, to recognize. You don't have eyes to see because you're not born again. Only people who've been born again can recognize the King when he's standing in front of them, can recognize that the kingdom of God is in our midst. And unless you're born again, you will not see it. I think Nicodemus gets a little bit offended because he decides to attack the picture. You know, the implication that he doesn't have something, it doesn't fit very well with him. And so he gets a little bit stroppy in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus doesn't let go. Again, verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that's referring to the promise as it's found in Ezekiel 36, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot even enter the kingdom. You know, when Jesus says, come and follow me, come be a follower of the King, come be a disciple of the King, you can't even do that unless the Spirit has first given you the new birth. You can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. You cannot believe in order to be justified. You cannot believe in order to be given the authority to become a child of God unless you have first been born again. The Spirit has to resurrect you. Before this is the picture that the Puritans used to use. Imagine a man at the bottom of a big pit. Most people conceive the gospel as, you know, you're throwing a rope into this man and he pulls himself out by his own faith. The truth is, we're lying dead at the bottom of the pit. The rope's there, the gospel's lying across your hand, but you're dead. You can't do this. You can't enter the kingdom by putting your faith in Christ. Instead, God breathes life into you. He gives you the new birth, and then you take. Then you receive. Then you follow. Then you scales fall from your eyes and your ears are opened, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart that she might listen. Then you can believe. Look at verse 6, a very important verse. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. There you are. What is flesh? We're talking about the weakness of humanity. Can the flesh give birth to repentance? Can the flesh give birth to faith? Can the flesh pour scorn on all of its pride and all of its own attempts to find its own righteousness by its own means and fall in brokenness and humility and dependence upon Christ for righteousness? No. Flesh can only ever give birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. The Spirit has to be at work in your life to enable you to believe, to enable you to repent, to enable you to pour scorn on all your pride and humble yourself and come to Christ for righteousness. Nicodemus needed to be born again before he would see, before he could enter. And all of his own attempts as a very religious, fervent religious man and Pharisee would amount to nothing. Until the Spirit moved upon him. And so read the very next verses. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. The sovereignty of God in deciding the day of your new birth. That's how it is. You can't decide that you're going to get born again quickly. God, by His power, decides the day of your birth. Just as with your physical birth, it wasn't you and your mother working together to get yourself into the world. She'll remind you of that several times in your life, I'm sure. Yeah. And when it comes to spiritual birth, we call this monergism. God acts alone to give birth to you. Your spiritual birth cannot come from your own nature. You're not strong enough. You can't produce new creation, resurrection life out of a corpse. Doesn't come. Blood from a stone. Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Well, that's why God has to call us. That's why it has to be God who is the rescuer, God who is the hero, God who is the author of our salvation. But how does He do this? Well, the Bible gives us, and I've just got a few points to make on the how. The Bible clearly tells us that the Spirit and the Word always work together. How does God cause someone to be born again? He does it when the gospel is being preached. The Spirit and the Word are always working together. That's why James says in 1 verse 18, of His own will, God's own will, He brought us forth, that means He gave birth to us, by the Word of truth. Or as 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 and 14 puts it, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called you through our gospel. Spirit and Word working together. As Paul puts it in Romans 10, verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Spirit and word working together. Paul describes it, salvation in the terms of knowing God said in the beginning, let there be light. Well, the gospel is God speaking in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's gospel ministry. God is, just as at the beginning of the creation of the world, he's speaking through the gospel ministry, life into being. Speaking to the valley of dry bones, and they're resurrecting from the dead. Spirit and word working together. Now, it must be stressed, and this is the second point we need to make about how God works, is that we need to make a distinction between the external call of the gospel and the internal call of the gospel. You see, sitting here today, all of you can hear the preacher's voice, unless you've got your hearing aid turned down. Okay, I hope you don't. You can all hear the preacher's voice. You can hear the preacher saying, you are a sinner. You cannot save yourself. Christ is your only hope for salvation. Turn in faith towards him for righteousness. You all hear the words, but God is speaking to some specifically, savingly, powerfully, effectively, so that although the gospel is going into everyone's ears, there is a way in which the gospel also goes into some's hearts. That's bad English. That's the internal call. You might know it by this verse, for many are called, but few are chosen. You all hear the gospel in your ears, but the sheep will hear his voice. Let me give it to you this way. This year is Lynn's 40th birthday, and she'll be having a barn dance. You're all invited. And that invitation to a barn dance does not guarantee that you're going to come. Some of you might not want to come. I'll be very offended, okay? But some of you might not be able to come because you have other appointments and so on. But if I were a judge and I were to send you a subpoena and I was to send two officers of the courts with their handcuffs to come and knock on your door to hand you the subpoena, to cuff you and drag you off to court, that summons has more power, doesn't it? Well, when we talk about the call of God, we're not merely talking about an invitation that you can decline. The call of God, as it relates to God calling his elect, is a summons. It has the power to accomplish what it is commanding. It is like Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus, saying, Lazarus, come forth! Now, if I go stand at the cemetery and I say, Lazarus, come forth, what's going to happen? Nothing. But when God speaks, when God calls, when it's your day that he has appointed for your eternal life and he says, be saved, you'll be resurrected from the dead and you'll believe upon Christ. It is an effective call. An effective summons. It enables what it commands. Jesus puts it this way in John 10, verse 14 to 16. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. In fact, in verse 8, it says, and they will not follow another. Thieves and robbers, they will not follow. They will listen to my voice because they can hear it. But you're not my sheep, he says to the Pharisees, to the unbelievers. And so this brings us back to where we started. Romans 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. The call that we're talking about here is not the open invitation which you can turn down. When it comes to those whom he has foreknown, those whom he has predestined, this is the effectual call of God. The irresistible call to the elect. And it will result in glorification. My sheep will hear my voice, and I will raise them up on the last day. This is what Paul is speaking about here. Certainty. This certainty is reached by God ensuring that all of the steps, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, he's doing them all. He's ensuring from the beginning to the end that all those whom he has foreloved will be glorified. It is his power that accomplishes it. It is an effectual and a powerful word. And so Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. It's such a powerful call. It got you into the fellowship with his Son. Or 2 Peter 1 verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. It's that resurrecting call of God. The divine power giving us life that Peter is referring to. Jude 1 puts it this way. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. If you are called, you are kept. You will be raised up on the last day. That's what Jude is saying. And so we are called to hope. Ephesians 1 verse 18. Paul prays for us that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, if it was possible that you were going to go to hell, how hopeful could you really be? Could you rejoice in hope? As Paul says, we can do. No. We have a hope to which we are called to. So, let me try and apply this. Just 2 points as we conclude. God ensures that all those whom he elected will be saved. He does this by his powerful call through the preaching of the gospel as he resurrects them in order that they might believe and repent. How do we apply this practically? Well, probably one of the most encouraging applications for me as a preacher goes along these lines. Have you ever felt insufficient to preach? Have you ever felt shy? Ever felt uneducated? Have you ever felt unworthy and sinful? Have you ever felt that you don't have the answers that people are to the great questions that people ask? Do you think that maybe you're too old or too young, or you're not able to click with certain groups because you haven't got enough sin in your past? Do you despair of the drug addict or the criminal or the cannibal or the Jehovah Witness or the Muslim ever believing? What ensures that they will believe? Those in days gone by who've believed this doctrine of God's calling, they have had confidence and have gone to cannibalistic tribes preaching the gospel because they know no matter how difficult and dark the situation looks, God will call his people. His sheep will hear his voice no matter how impossible it may look on the surface of things. And they went in the confidence of his power to go and preach. George Whitefield actually said this: if you don't believe that God effectively calls his people, you're going to hinder the gospel because you're going to be trying to do it all by yourself. You're going to be depending on your own wisdom, your own efforts, your own techniques, and you're going to hamstring the proper way in which it should be done. Imagine how terrible it would be if someone's eternal salvation rested on your shoulders. Imagine what a burden it would be to know that if you don't get the argument just right, if you don't tweak the emotions to the right extent, you know, if you don't live that perfect life while they're watching you, that you send their souls to hell because it all rested on your ability. That's not a burden you and I bear, friends. God calls his people. The only thing that God calls you to do is not to save people. That's his job. You can't resurrect anyone from the dead. You are a messenger. And you've got to be faithful with the message. You've been set free. You now no longer have to employ man-made techniques which have to do with trying to create a mega church atmosphere. Trying to draw the wolves in by sheep dressing up in wolves' clothing. We no longer have to compromise the character of the church to try and get the world in and attract them to Jesus with worldly stuff. We don't have to employ worldly techniques like the altar call, which is only about 200 years old next year. Because God is the one who saves, and I have to be faithful with the message. And he will bless his truth when it is properly declared. Now, some worry about this teaching because they say, well, Nick, if you say that God savingly calls people and he guarantees the salvation of his people, there are going to be people out there today, and maybe there's some people out there today who are going to worry, but how do I know I'm one of his called? And surely this is a hindrance to gospel preaching, because maybe there are people sitting here today thinking, but how do I know I am one of those whom he has foreknown, predestined, and therefore is calling to himself? How do I know? And so they get, you know, and there are many examples of people who have been torn up inside with agony and angst, just not sure. And so because it seems to be a hindrance to people being able to freely come, and anyone coming, let's just chuck out the whole doctrine altogether. No, let me respond to this, this predicament, this problem, this doubting. The Bible never calls you to try and feel whether you're one of God's elect, or to discern whether the invisible call, the internal call, is working in your heart or not. The only thing the Bible calls you to feel is that you're a sinner who needs Christ. Do you feel yourself a sinner? Do you feel that there is no hope for you to save yourself by any works of your own? Do you see in Jesus Christ the only sacrifice which can remove your sins? Then you come with your confidence, not based in discerning some subjective experience, but based on the God who cannot lie when he promises that he will never turn anyone away. That if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive your sins. That if you believe, you will have eternal life. Don't look at your emotions. Don't try to feel something. Trust in the God who makes these promises. And respond. Charles Spurgeon put it like this in closing. As you approach the door of salvation, written across the door says, "Come all you who are weary." Everyone. The universal offer of the gospel. Is anyone weary? Does anyone need rest? Does anyone need forgiveness? Are you a sinner? Do you feel sick today and need a physician? Come. And as you walk through the door and you turn back, it says, you were called. And that's the truth of it. Let's pray.